We're in chapter 5 of the book of Daniel. The story of Belshazzar and the end of the Babylonian kingdom is quickly coming to a close. Belshazzar has called a party, and all his lords have come, and they've been partying, and then apparently the wives and his concubines are invited to come to the party. In the midst of that party, there is a handwriting on the wall. A hand appears, and it writes three words on the wall, and no one knows what they mean. And there's quite a bit of confusion, of course, and the party has changed very quickly into a very quiet place. The queen, I don't know if that's Belshazzar's mother, his grandmother, but she apparently is informed of what's happening or senses that something's happening in the big room, and so she comes and tells Belshazzar that since no one else is going to be able to interpret the words that are there, that she ought to call Daniel. And Daniel is called, and he is summoned to the king, to Belshazzar. He's second in command, actually. He's not first. His father is first. I remember his father had gone in the battle against the Medes and the Persians. He has been taken captive already, and all the cities in the Babylonian Empire are under the rule of the Medes and Persians, except for the city of Babylon. And in that city, that walled city, they're having this great party. And so Daniel comes, and we're going to get the reply. We're down under, we saw the request of the king, now the reply of Daniel in verses 17 to 28. We just began that. The king informs Daniel that if he interprets it, that he'll give him a scarlet robe and a gold chain and make him third in command of the kingdom. And Daniel replies now that he doesn't want it. He answers the king in verse 17. He doesn't want those things. But he still will interpret it, the handwriting on the wall. So in verses 18 to 21, Daniel responds to the king, but first thing he does, instead of interpreting the words, he gives a testimony of his grandfather, what happened to his grandfather. And he rehearses that story. He reminds Belshazzar it was God who gave Nebuchadnezzar the kingdom and the power and the majesty in his reign. I don't know if you know this, but there's more written about Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian Empire than any other Gentile ruler. He was quite a man. His conquests were far flung. Jeremiah told of his conquests in Jeremiah chapter 25 and chapter 27, chapter 43, as well as Ezekiel in 26 and in 29 and 30. We have interspersed in those chapters the story of the Babylonian Empire and Nebuchadnezzar, the ruler of that empire. You remember in chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar gives his personal testimony. It's not written by Daniel, although Daniel wrote the story, but this is a testimony of Belshazzar, how he came to know the living God. And we don't know what impact that had upon the kingdom. Now, we're looking down the road probably several years, probably a good gap of years, and we don't know. Most of the people, I imagine, in the kingdom either have passed on, or that early generation, the younger generation, is now maturing, but they've heard the story probably repeated over and over again. But Daniel still reminds Belshazzar that his grandfather lost control of the kingdom because of his pride. You have that in verse 20. And he says, when his heart was lifted up and his mind hardened in pride, he was disposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. And what happened to him as a result of that is found in verse 21. He was disposed from his throne, and they took his glory, and he was driven from the sons of men, and of course spent 7 years eating grass and dwelling among the beasts. So He had a hard fall. In verses 22 to 23, Daniel tells the king that he has followed in his grandfather's or his ancestor's footprints. He has lifted up his heart against the Lord of heaven. And so Daniel brings four charges in these verses, in verses 22 to 23. You might note them. In verse 22, Belshazzar did not humble himself, although he knew about Nebuchadnezzar. In verse 22, you have not humbled yourself, though you know all this. You know the testimony of Nebuchadnezzar. The second charge that he brings against Belshazzar is found in verse 23. He's defiled the vessels from the temple that were taken from Jerusalem, from the temple in Jerusalem. The third charge is also found in that verse, and the third charge is that he's guilty of idolatry. He worshipped idols. The end of verse 23, you praise the gods of silver and gold and brass and iron and wood and stone, which see not, nor hear, nor know. And then the last charge that he brings against him is he did not glorify the true God in verse 23. And the God in whose hands your breath is and whose are all your ways, you have not glorified. So these are harsh charges against Belshazzar. Remember, Daniel's an old man, and he's standing before this young king and accusing him of these things. So this takes a lot of courage on the part of Daniel, but he stands before him. And Belshazzar simply did not learn his lessons. In verse 24, he says, then was the part of the hand sent from him, that is, from the living God, and this writing was written. And he makes this revelation. He informs that the fingers that wrote the message came from this living God that your grandfather knew and the testimony that he bore. Now God has sent Belshazzar a warning by direct revelation, appeared a hand, and this is the writing, many, many tekel upharsin. That's the writing. And the words are interesting. I guess before we answer what these words mean, we have to know that you have to ask the question, why couldn't Belshazzar read the handwriting? And why couldn't his astrologers and soothsayers and these false prophets be able to read the writing? Well, there's a couple of things that have been set forth in regard to that. Some, as you know, and I've given you this a number of times, you remember all those little points that you find in the Hebrew and the Chaldean language? Well, each one of those points are letters in our language. They place emphasis, and if I wrote a word up there, like maybe the word, let's see, what would I use? I don't even know. But if I wrote a word up there, RS, for instance, two syllables, what does that mean? Without the vowels, without the vowel pointing, you wouldn't know. You wouldn't know what that word means. It could be rise, it could be rose, it could be a number of different things, and that's a possibility. Those vowel pointings were not in that handwriting. The second idea that's expressed in regard to this is that maybe the way it was written was unfamiliar to these men, and in fact, it took. It was special revelation or divine revelation, and it took a spiritual man to come in and be able to interpret those words. We don't know. The only one that could interpret it whichever way it went was Daniel. And Daniel comes in, and immediately he interprets it. Many, many tekel upharsin. If you ever heard Vernon McGee, he always told a story about this. You ever hear that story? Well, he couldn't teach this chapter without telling the story. He said he talked about a man who came to this country to visit his daughter. And he spoke a little bit of English, but not very much. And so his daughter persuaded him to go to church with her. And so unfortunately, the pastor was reading verse 25. Many, many tekel upharsin. And immediately when the pastor wrote that, he grabbed his daughter, and his daughter's name was Minnie. And he grabbed his daughter and took her outside. And of course, you get outside, and the daughter's absolutely confused. I mean, what in the world is going on? He said, well, didn't you hear what he said? He said, Minnie, Minnie, you tickled the parson. Did you get it? But he always told that story when he taught Daniel chapter 5. I don't know if some of you have heard him on the radio. I don't know if he said that on the radio, but when he taught Daniel at Dallas, he always told that story. You tickle the parson. Okay, well, that isn't what these words mean anyway. You know that. The interpretation he gives us in verses 26 to 28, many means numbered or setting a limit. And that's the idea that's expressed in that. It's a measurement of time or weight. And what Daniel tells us is that the number of years for Daniel's for the Babylonian Empire was coming to an end. It was numbered. You know, we say sometimes your number's up. And the Belshazzar's number was up. I mean, it was all over for him. And this is the idea that's expressing it. Tekel, let me see. I want to say something else about that before I go on. I was going to just relate it to us. He says, you know, each one of our days are numbered. The Lord has those numbered, and when it's time to end those days, it will be over. And you can't add to those days, and you can't subtract from those days. Those days are absolute in God's plan. He has the years numbered. He has the days numbered. He has the hours numbered. He has the minutes numbered, and he has the seconds numbered. And you can't change that. You can't add to it. He is all imposed upon that sovereign plan that he has, and he has it for each one of us. So we need to deal with that and understand that. You know, when you're in your teens, you don't think about death. You don't think about the life coming and any sense of mortality involved when you're a teen and even going into your 20s. Death, you give very little thought to death unless someone dies within your family, and then for that moment it comes, but it really doesn't relate to you at all. You have your whole life before you when you're in your teens and your 20s, and that's not really an issue. When you reach your 40s, you begin to realize that you're at the halfway mark, maybe. And, you know, you begin to think a little bit about life, and you take it a little bit more seriously. And sometimes you ask the question, you know, is this all there is? Or I don't want to do this the rest of my life. And a lot of career changes are made, and things are made at that stage of our life. So, you know, at that point, we're still looking ahead. I don't want to spend the rest of my life doing what I'm doing, right? You know, so we're still looking ahead. When you reach your 60s, 70s, you begin a little bit more serious about the end of life. Death becomes a little more real to us. Some of us have lost friends, high school friends or college friends. You know, we begin to think before we jump over the wall. And some of us realize that we can't jump over the wall anymore. You know what I mean? I mean, that's that. But we really begin to take life a little more serious and looking at death. And if you reach your 80s, you know that it won't be long. It's creeping up on you. And sometimes there's almost a sense of relief when you get, you know, you realize that death is coming. And certainly for a believer, all the aches and the pains and the heartaches that he's gone through the years, and as he grows older, those aches and pains become more intense, and we think, you know, is there any relief for this? And we look forward to that point when we go home to be with the Lord. As a believer, your time is measured. And when you get to that age, when you get to that point, you don't want to have any regrets that you have lived your life, you know, wasted on temporal things. Those things are not going to last. And we really ought to take, as believers, we ought to evaluate our lives. And I don't care whether you're 20 years old or 40 years old, but you don't want to come down to the end and say, well, I regret that I spent all my life accumulating wealth or my business or whatever it might be and have not used your time wisely in regard to spiritual things. Moses tells us that in Psalm 90:20, he says, "So teach us to number our days, that you may gain a heart of wisdom." And we need to remember that the clock is ticking for each one of us. You don't know how much time. You see, the thing is, we don't know how much time we have left. How many days we have? We were yesterday, Nick and Dale and Linda and I drove down to Maryland to visit the Richardsons, and you've heard me talk about the Richardsons, and the ladies have been in the Sunday school class and heard her testimony, and she's about ready to go home to be with the Lord, and Linda and I were thinking when we get there she's going to be bedridden, and you know, and what are we going to say to her? When we got there, we got a surprise of her life. She was the cancer's consuming her insides. I mean, it's just filling her up. But there's a smile on her face, and there's joy there. And I told her when I left, I said, "You know, you're a real testimony to God's grace in your life." And she doesn't even know when it's going to end. She knows it's soon, but she doesn't know when. And you and I know that the rapture is going to happen, and we know we don't know the time, but we know it's getting awfully close. And we look at the events that are happening in the world, and we say, "Gee, everything is just sort of coming together." And as we look at it, and we look at the tribulation period and what's going to happen and the alignment of the nations, and we say, "Well, man, that's so real today to us." But we don't know when he's coming. See, the cycle could go over again. I mean, it could start all over. Something could happen, and we start that cycle all over, and the Lord could tarry, because his return for us is imminent. It could happen any moment. Once that happens, then the clock really begins to tick. And they got 7 years of tribulation in this period. And at the end of that 7 years, we know that that Christ is going to come back the second time to this earth. When he comes back from us, he only appears in the clouds, and we're going to be caught up to be with him. But when he comes back the second time, he's coming to this earth. He comes as a conquering king. He's not coming as a babe born in a manger the second time, but he's coming as a conquering king. And he's going to clean up the mess that we've made here on this earth. And then there's going to be a 1,000-year reign of Christ. And we will enjoy that reign with him as his bride. The church is his bride, and we will enjoy that reign with him. And we look forward to that. We look forward to that. When we get in our older age, when we begin to realize how important it was to know that and to enjoy the comfort that we get and the consolation that we get from knowing the truth. When we don't know the truth, and we don't know the truth, it can be very scary. And death can be very scary. See, Paul understood what death was, and he understood what living was. Living was Christ, dying was gain. And that ought to be our story also. So we don't want to regret when we get down to that time when we're facing death that we regret how we spend our lives here on this earth. Daniel knew that. The third word that he uses is number. Actually, some of it translated numbered, tekel. Tekel means weighed, to weigh something. God weighed Belshazzar and his kingdom and found them wanting. They were deficient. They didn't meet the standard that God had set. God raised up Babylon, and now he's going to put her down. He's accomplished his purposes with her. Now he's going to move on, and now the Medes and Persians are going to take over. And when they're done, God will raise up the Greeks. And when that's done, God will raise up the Romans. And there's always a plan that God has, and it's all in his timetable. Every year, hour, days, hours, minutes, seconds, they're all in God's timetable. The last word, euphorson, is an interesting word. The letter U, I didn't show it to you on the overhead, but the letter U really is the word and. Numbered, weighed, and, pharson, all right? Pharson, the word pharson itself means divisions. And the kingdom is going to be divided. It's going to be separated. It's all over for them. It's complete. So, God put Nebuchadnezzar on the divine scales, he found them wanting, and they did not meet his standard. The kingdom is about to be divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Time simply has run out for them. Now, any questions before we move on? Any comments? Dan? Right. Right, right, it is. You would think that messengers would have come back then to the king. It may have, like I said, it may have been that, Belshazzar was trying to console his people, and the way to console them is to get their mind off it, is to put their attention on something else. And that's a possibility. But Belshazzar seems to be out of it somewhere. He's not really thinking very wisely at this particular point. I mean, he's getting drunk. And unbeknownst to him of what's happening outside his walls. That's even more scary. I mean, you would think that the guards on the walls would have noticed that the canal is drying up. Right. Time is getting shorter. Right. Right. We have more days behind us than we have ahead of us. Absolutely. Absolutely. And that could be a 16-year-old. It could be an 80-year-old. 16-year-old. You don't know when he's going to go, and he may have more days behind him than he has left. There's four kids that were killed up in. And Lebanon a couple of weeks ago, they had no idea what was going to happen to them. They were having a good time. It was all over. All right, well, the fifth point on our is the last point in verses 29 to 31. We had the revelry of the king. They were partying and getting drunk. In verses 1 to 4, the revelation of the handwriting on the wall, in verses 5 through 12, the king requesting Daniel to come. He called his wise men. They couldn't do it. In verses point 4 is Daniel's reply to the king. I don't want your money. I don't want your jewelry. I don't want your robes. But I will tell you anyhow what that means. Your days are numbered, basically what he said. You've been weighed and you've been found wanting. Now we come to point 5, the revelation fulfilled in verses 29 to 31. What I understand from this, the date was October 12th, 539 B.C. October 12th, 539 B.C. History tells us this, not Daniel, but the history tells us this. Daniel doesn't tell us the whole story. If you want the whole story, you're going to have to read a lot of the secular history in regard to what happened at this time, because there are historical records all over the place of what happened to the Babylonian Empire. Very, very clear. They were unaware of what was happening outside the walls. Belshazzar is partying. He's having this great party. And I mentioned to you last week, the canal ran through the under the walls through the city so that the city would always have water. Darius thought, well, hey, we can get in there if we can shut that water off. So he builds a dam and diverts the water from the canal back into the river. And the canal is now drying up. The army manages now to be able to crawl or go under the wall unnoticed. History tells us that they probably went through on knee-deep water. It wasn't, they could, the water level had dropped sufficiently. But in the meantime, the party continues, and some tell us that when the army came into the palace, that they were still having a party, which is interesting. If that's true, Belshazzar has been told what that writing is on the wall. Whether he believed it or not is another thing. And if he didn't believe it, or if he even believed it, maybe he thought, well, it's not going to happen right away. I mean, we're protected by the walls. And so they went back to partying. And when the army came in, they were still partying. He was drunk. And so we get that out of secular history. So what really happened that night, we don't know. But Daniel has interpreted the writing on the wall, but the king keeps doing what he was doing before. Belshazzar commanded then in verse 29 that Daniel be clothed with the scarlet and the robe and the chain of gold around his neck, and he made a proclamation that he would be third ruler in the kingdom. Now, Daniel said he didn't want it. Nebuchadnezzar ignores it, so probably he ignored the rest of what Daniel said too. Maybe, I don't know. I suspect that Daniel knew that if he gets the robe and he gets the scarlet chain and he gets to be third ruler, they ain't going to last very long, because the end is coming that night. And so, in spite of arguing with the king that he doesn't want it, Daniel then is clothed with the robe and the chain, and the proclamation is made in regard to them. But that proclamation is only good for a couple of hours, because the Medes and the Persians are going to conquer the kingdom. In that night, verse 30, the king of the Chaldeans was slain. Outside the wall, the waters dried up. The army of the Medes and Persians entered through the wall, under the wall, riverbed. Surprise attack came. No one expected it. As a matter of fact, we're told that there wasn't even a fight in the city. It was just, they just went in and took over everything. Verse 31, and Darius the Median took the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Now, that particular passage, that last verse, has caused a lot of controversy. You remember right from the very beginning, the whole thing about the book of Daniel and its authenticity is that if you can prove that Daniel is not true, then you can throw out the rest of the Bible. Because Daniel is going to prophesy not only the rest of the Bible, but if you prove one book is false, then the idea is the rest of them would be false. But it also destroys the fact that of what's going to happen. Daniel is going to prophesy, we're going to get this in chapter 7, of what's going to happen at the end of the times of the Gentiles. And that brings about judgment, and it brings about the tribulation period. And if we can destroy that, then the rest is destroyed. So there's a great argument about this particular passage. They claim that Daniel erred in setting forth a separate Midian kingdom that ruled over Babylon. You know what it says at the end of chapter 5? Let me get there. I'm not on that page, but it says, "And Darius the Mede took the kingdom." Well, they say it wasn't taken by Darius. It wasn't taken by a Mede. It was taken by a Persian. And that's a question that falls back and forth constantly. The critics have given so much attention to this verse, more attention to this verse than the rest of chapter 5, and even to the rest of the book of Daniel. Because if you can prove this is wrong, then you can throw Daniel out the window. It isn't worth anything. So they claim that there's no record of such a person living by the name of Darius the Mede. So it is an important point. There are three solutions. I'll give them to you next week, and we'll see how we you can accept that argument, by the way, and just throw Daniel out. And if you're a liberal, that's very easy to do. If you're conservative, you want to preserve this book because it's a very important book. Father, we thank you this morning again for your word, for your truth. Father, we pray that we might take the things that we're learning and apply them through our lives. Certainly our days are numbered, and we don't want to be found wanting. Father, we don't want to waste our time on temporal things. We want to store up treasures for the future. So we thank you for heaven. So we thank you for the truth that you've given us, and we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.